Romans chapter 9 brings us to what I've called the foot of Mount Sinai, figuratively speaking. Mount Sinai was where God came down to the nation of Israel and revealed himself. And in that revelation, they were afraid. They didn't understand this God. They couldn't comprehend who he was. And I think as we come to Romans chapter 9, in many ways, there is some fear. There is some lack of understanding. There is that sense of this is too big for me, too great for me. And so as we discover here in Romans 9, we discover a God who is, for many of you, a troublesome God. He's troublesome to your finite thinking. We discover a God who unconditionally elects some to salvation and yet passes others by. Now, this teaching is so different than what most of us have been brought up with in church that we find it difficult to believe. But I think more than that, we find this doctrine of sovereign election hard to fit into the category of what we might call good news, because it seems so unfair. If you're a parent here this morning, and there's plenty of you, or if you've been a parent, you have no doubt often heard the repeated refrain of your children, and maybe you even said this as a child, if you're not a parent, "That's not fair." Kind of rings, doesn't it? Resonates, because we've all said it, or we've all heard it. And when you hear that complaint as a parent, you might have responded something along these lines: "Life isn't fair." But deep within each one of us, we all want life to be fair. And we want God to be fair. Or so we think. In Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, which we unpacked last week, Paul wrote, "For though the twins, Jacob and Esau he's speaking of here, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her," that's to Jacob and Esau's mother, "the older will serve the younger." That's backwards. Normally it was the younger who would serve the older. "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now listen carefully. This is so critical to this message. If Paul was saying that God made his decision to bless Jacob and reject Esau based on God's foresight, that Jacob would decide to trust him and Esau would reject him, then no one would have thought to accuse God of being unfair. Let me say this again. Follow me carefully here. If what Paul was saying here is that God made his sovereign decision to bless Jacob and reject Esau based on his foresight, the foresight that Jacob would decide to trust God and that Esau would reject God, then no one would have thought to accuse God of being unfair or unjust. Why? Because that's perfectly fair. That would be perfectly, in a human worldview, that would be perfectly fair. And people would have no problem with that. But clearly, that's not what Paul meant. He goes out of his way to make it clear that God chose Jacob and rejected and hated Esau apart from anything that they had done or would do. And he did this, as the text says, so that his purpose according to sovereign election would stand. Problem with that is we don't like that. We want things to be equal. We want things to be fair, as far as we think fairness should go. Well, back to our children. When our children say, "That's not fair," they are really saying, "Mom, Dad, you're acting unjustly. You're acting unrighteously." And in the same way, when men or women cry out, "It's not fair that God made a decision to bless Jacob and to reject Esau," they are in effect questioning the very justice of God, the very character of God. They are saying, "God, you are not righteous." Now, man has always sought to blame God for his own actions. Adam blamed God in the Garden of Eden, saying, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." It's the same today. In most discussions about spiritual things, our contemporaries are asking God to leave heaven, come down to earth, stand before the bar of human justice, and give an account of himself according to human standards or finite standards. So common that C.S. Lewis even wrote an article about this characteristic, which he called God in the Dock. And he writes, "If God is good, how could he let my mother die?" That's one statement I've heard many times. If God is so good, how could he let my husband die? Or my child die? You could add any person in there that's a loved one. Or what about cancer? Why doesn't God do something about it? Or, "It's not my fault. I would have done better if only God had given me a nicer disposition, more energy, kinder parents, better looks, a more advanced education," or whatever else you want to add on that list. Man doesn't want to take responsibility for his own choices. He wants to blame God. James Boyce writes, "In no area of theology is the demand that God justify himself more insistent or accompanied by more shrill accusations of injustice than in regard to predestination of some persons to salvation and the passing by of others. And even if we can be convinced that God does operate in this way," which most of us are not, "we nevertheless scream out fiercely that it's not right for him to be selective. We want everyone to have an equal shot at salvation, and we want that salvation to be linked in some small way to something that we do. We want to be able to say, 'I'm saved because I made a decision by my own free will to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior and to follow him. And then I can take some credit for my very wise decision and my abundant faith in Christ.'" I was in a discussion this week and with someone, and we were talking about God's sovereign election. And they were struggling with this, and I said to them, "Were you married?" "Yes." "Well, why did you choose the person you chose and not someone else? There were three men you could have married, but you chose this man. Let's call him Bob. This is for Bob's sake. You chose Bob. You didn't choose John, and you didn't choose Sam. You chose Bob. Is that unjust? Or do you have the freedom as a human being, as a wife, as a woman, to choose the man you wanted to choose? Of course you do." And I said, "In many ways, when you chose that man, you chose not to love those other three men. In fact, you totally ignore them most of the time. You don't even talk to them. In fact, you've probably never ever talked to Sam, whoever Sam is, but, you know, hypothetically speaking. In fact, you may even hate Sam. in the sense that you don't love him. They hadn't thought about that before. And it was a unique moment, because in that moment, that individual realized, as a human being, we all want to know that we have the ability to make choices. Why is that? Because that's who human beings are. There is a stamp, an image, a mark that sets us apart from others, because that mark of the ability to choose one over the other is, in fact, believe it or not, a reflection of the God who sovereignly chooses some and passes by others. And what we consider is okay for us, we don't quickly consider it's okay for God. How foolish of us. In today's passage, Paul's going to address the justice of God in his sovereign election of men under salvation and passing over others. And once again, we're going to see that Paul is not spouting forth his own opinions about this, but he draws his argumentation right out of Old Testament scripture. And if you have a Bible that puts Old Testament quotations in small caps, as you're going to see when we read this passage, you can easily see that the scripture is Paul's authority for what he's about to teach. In Romans 9 alone, he cites the Old Testament in verse 7, and verse 9, and verse 12, and verse 13, and verse 15, and verse 17, verse 25 and 26, and verse 27 and 28, and verse 20 and verse 33. We can conclude from that Paul believes that what the scripture says, God says. And that Paul's authority and Paul's ability to uphold this doctrine of sovereign election, that God is just in sovereignly electing people, is founded in what God has revealed about himself. You're going to see this is absolutely incredible. It's so exciting. Now, just before we read the text, to give you the context here, in verses 6 through 13, Paul addressed the faithfulness of God's promises. You can trust God's promises. That's what we concluded at the end of last message. But in verses 14 through 18, which we're going to look at this morning, Paul addresses the righteousness of God's person. That God is the righteous sovereign over all things and is not unjust to grant mercy to some and to harden others, because all deserve his judgment in the first place. So let's come this morning with a worshipful heart. Let's come with a sense of awe and wonder as we come to look at this being that we call God, the Lord. Let's come with that sense of putting ourselves under him and looking at how he reveals himself to us, that we might worship him rightly, that we might honor him in a way that's pleasing to him. So read along with me verses 14 through 18 of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Hear the word of the Lord. Father, help us to understand this. And if we can't understand it, help us to accept it by faith. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So after stating, as I said, back in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed, and demonstrating that man's unbelief does not annul the promises of God, he now turns and he focuses in on what is a deeper issue, a more significant issue, and that is the nature and character of God. And the nature particularly of God's justice in his sovereign election. And so Paul gives us in these four verses, 14 through 18, he gives us three arguments showing God's justice and sovereign election. This is kind of the best way I could grab it. It's really, he makes a thesis and then gives two arguments, but we'll call it three arguments just for the sake of speaking to this morning. The first argument is found in verse 14, and it could be said that as the righteous sovereign, it's outrageous to think that God is unjustly dealing with man. That's number one. As the righteous sovereign, it's outrageous that God, we would even think to consider that God is unjustly dealing with man. What shall we say then? Paul asks. There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Paul begins with a strong objection, and notice the emphatic denial here, which is literally in the Greek, it's the strongest negative. No, no, no. There's really no translation for it. Some translations have God forbid. I think the King James Version has God forbid. There's just really no translation. It's just two negatives stuck side by side, and it really just means no way. There's no injustice with God. No way. May it never be. Now, this kind of answer is not designed to satisfy the rationalist who wants some well-thought-out logical argumentation giving substantial proof. But for Paul, such a thought that God could be unjust and is dealing with man, is blasphemous. At the very best, it's blasphemous, and it has to be cut off right at the front end. And it's just this kind of human thinking that got human beings into the problems that we're in already. And what Paul's reaction to this question of God's justice teaches us, at the very least, is that we need to be very careful not to rush to judge the God of the Bible. Because the Bible says he's the judge of all the earth. And while we might not have the ability to grasp something, our lack of understanding does not equal the thesis that some would present here that God is unjust. Paul's thesis is no way. God is just. Genesis 18:25 states, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do justly?" It's a rhetorical question, and the implied answer is, of course he will. God cannot act contrary to his nature, and God by nature is just and true and righteous. In fact, God is the standard of goodness, justice, and equity. God is completely righteous in all his ways because he's completely righteous in his being. Psalm 119:137 says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are all your judgments. God is righteous in his nature, and therefore all his judgments are also righteous or upright. Psalm 119:142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Listen, if there was any injustice in God, then you and I'd be consumed. And this whole universe as we know it would explode and fly apart. And it's only because God is just and faithful and righteous in his sovereign plans that we even exist here this morning. And that the universe hasn't flown apart, that it remains intact, even though it is infected with this deadly virus of sin, which God will ultimately judge and destroy. Let me give you one more thought here. The only basis on which we can have a profitable human discussion and human reasoning, the only basis for human reasoning and discussion is the unfailing, righteous character of God. It can't be our own righteousness, and it can't be our own unfaithfulness, and it can't be our own character, because our character is depraved. Our character is warped. You can't honestly trust your own heart. That's what the Bible says. So the only way you and I can have a genuine, reasonable discussion about anything that really matters is when we start from the position that God is righteous, just, true, and upholds equity in all his decisions. So the issue at hand is that man thinks God is only just if God saves everybody. That's the issue. Human beings and many Christians fall into this trap. James Boyce points out that even if God should save people on the basis of something in them, some will say, well, no, I don't care if he saves all, but surely he should save some who have some goodness or do something good or have some faith. But he points out that even if God should save people on the basis of something in them, such as faith, good works, or whatever, then this would actually be injustice, since people's backgrounds are not equal. He goes on to say, and I quote, due to their natural temperament, or they're being raised in a believing family or an unbelieving family or whatever, it's easier for some to be more trusting, and for the same reasons, it's easier for some to be good moral people than others. And if God's election were based on these factors, it would not be fair to those who were raised in a violent, immoral, or pagan background. End quote. I find that very helpful. Because all of a sudden now, I'm not looking at humankind purely from a human perspective. Because I realize that I'm missing something when I do that. What am I missing? I'm missing God's perspective. I'm missing what truly is happening, what really is happening. Now, also to raise the question of fairness presupposes that you have rights and that your rights are being violated. If you have no rights, then there is no basis to claim that someone is treating you unfairly. So stand before God for a moment in your mind and ask yourself this question. Do I have a right to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, as an unbeliever, absolutely not. As a believer, oh, yes, you do. But it's a right God's given you. He's given you the right to be called his children. But as a human being outside of Christ, I have no rights because I've already forsaken those rights. My law breaking, my anger, my jealousy, my pride, my oppressing of the truth, my subjecting of God, my worshiping the creation rather than the creator, my very heart, my very rebellion of my life has already demonstrated I have no rights. I've forsaken them. The fact that we have all sinned, the fact that we have all done evil without excuse thousands of times against God's holy standards is evidence that we have no right to accuse God of being unjust. If he doesn't grant us mercy, we can't say, God, that's not fair. His justice in sending us to hell would be magnified, as he would only be giving us what we deserved. And that's the flip side of it here, is that God is justified in sending all people to hell. The Bible says all men are under condemnation. When God made that judgment that all humankind that descended from Adam and Eve are under the curse, God was just. And we've proven it. We've proven that we cannot live righteously. We've proven that God's judgment of mankind across the board is a righteous judgment. God's curse is a righteous curse. So let us not think about the divine as though he were someone who fits inside our own finite fallen thinking. As Paul said to the people in Athens, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stones, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Notice that. Not just the art of man, not just the image that you see, a gold, a silver, a stone, a wooden image, but the very thought that's behind creating that image, that man might bow down to that image. God's righteous character is a given for Paul. And so starting at this point, he proceeds to demonstrate that righteousness coming right out of the scriptures, right out of the very revelation of God in the Old Testament. And that brings us to our second argument. And the argument is, as the righteous sovereign God, he is free to show mercy to whomever he wants. Verses 15 and 16, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Paul now gives us here the grounds upon which he builds his defense. The for, he says, speaks to the reason behind the thesis of Paul's statement that God is just, that God cannot be unjust. Now, this reason is not so easily seen, but it's truly, as I said at the start, an incredible process that he goes through here. And I want you to see this. So follow carefully here, because I think this is going to blow your mind as it blew my mind. I've read this passage many, many times, and I'm telling you, I saw stuff in this week that was just huge, absolutely huge to me. The context God spoke these words to Moses is found back in the book of Exodus. And it's absolutely critical to understand why Paul's using this verse. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Back in Exodus 19:20, the Lord had called Moses to the top of Mount Sinai, where he had descended upon it in smoke and fire, and there was sounds, and the earth was shaking, and it was a fearsome sight. And then again in Exodus 24:12, it states, now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for Israel's instruction. Now while he's up on that mountain, you know the story well, the people grew restless and they said, where is this Moses? He's brought us out here in the desert. He hasn't been around all these days. I mean, where has he gone? He's just going to leave us here to die? And who is this God that told him to lead us out anyway? We don't know. We need to be able to worship. We need to be able to bow down and worship this God. And so they asked Aaron to make a golden calf in Exodus 32 verse 1. Which they then all promptly bowed down and worshipped and played the harlot, spiritual harlot with. And in the act of their worship of this golden calf, they had committed gross idolatry. They had turned God, the infinite, all-knowing, self-existent God, into a golden calf, an image. God is rightfully angry at these stubborn and obstinate people. And he turns to Moses And he says, you better get down the mountain. So Moses gets down the mountain. And when he gets down, he hears the partying and he sees them bowing down to this golden calf. And he quickly acts. He destroys the golden calf. He grinds it into powder. He makes them scatters it on the water, makes them drink it. And he executes judgment on the leaders. A lot of people died that day. A lot of people. They were slaughtered. Finally, without going into all the detail there, Moses returns to the Lord. And knowing that the people had sinned such a horrendous sin and that God was truly just and righteous, that God could wipe them out, and God was expressing that to Moses, saying, listen, stand back, let me wipe them out, and I'll start again with you, and I'll make my name great through you. Moses realizes that he's not really any better than them. So he comes to God and he says, no, Lord, no. Instead, why don't you take me out? Blot my name out of your book. Speaking to the book of salvation here. Take my name out of the book, and may my death be a means to satisfy you, to atone for these people's sin, so that you might raise up your name, because your name has become known throughout all the world through the greatness of the deliverance of these people from Pharaoh, king of Egypt, from the destruction of his army and the destruction of Pharaoh himself. Don't lose that. So Moses is entering into here an argument with God and saying, God, you can destroy me. I'd rather you destroyed me because your name is at stake here. Your image is at stake. But God will have none of it. And God replied that he would punish those who had sinned. Moses continued to plead with God for his presence to go up before them as the story unfolds. And God said, yes, I will go up before you. And watch this. Moses boldly asked God to show him his glory. This is in Exodus 33:18. And then God replies in Exodus 33:19, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy or compassion to whom I will show compassion. To paraphrase this verse in Exodus 33:19, would be to say that God here is telling Moses, this is the essence of who I am. This is my name. My glory is expressed in my name. You've asked me to show you my glory. I am the Lord. My name is only known in my freedom to have mercy on whom I will have mercy. In other words, my essence as God, my glory, consists essentially in me being free from any constraint outside my own will and my own purposes. I'm not obligated to show mercy to any because all have sinned and justly deserve my judgment, but I am free to show my glory both by giving mercy to some and by withholding that mercy from others, by passing them by. That is who I am. Now that's incredible. This is an incredible statement here, because God's name, the essence of his glory, is that he's absolutely and without cause or constraint from outside himself. He is who he is. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, when Moses said, well, who am I going to tell Pharaoh has sent me? He said, tell him, I am who I am has sent you. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In other words, God is saying to Moses, you tell those people that the God who is absolutely self-existent and absolutely self-determining and absolutely exists freely without cause or control from any other being, this God has sent you. And this, beloved, is what it means to be God. This is what it means to be Lord Yahweh. This is God's name. This is the essence of His glory. And so then Paul concludes, it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but salvation depends on God who has mercy. And the it does not depend. The it there refers to God's gift of mercy. It doesn't depend on man's decision to accept Jesus or on human effort. That's the running, but rather it depends on God who has mercy and on God alone. Thomas Schreiner, a well-known commentator, conservative commentator, in his commentary on the book of Romans, he explains this a little further, and I thought this is a great quote. He says, "No human being deserves God's mercy. The choice of Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau must be construed as a merciful one." In other words, the stunning thing for Paul was not that God rejected Ishmael and Esau, but that He chose Isaac and Jacob. Did you get that? Let me stop there. I want you to get that. The issue isn't that God passed over Ishmael and passed over Esau, but rather the issue is, Paul's saying, that God would stop this sovereign, free, autonomous God who had the right to judge us, would stop and out of a great love for us, give His only beloved Son and choose some of us for His glory. That's the incredible thing in this passage. That's glorious. That's not human. No human being would have written this. That's why the Bible's a supernatural book, because it reveals a supernatural God. Schreiner goes on to say, "For they did not deserve to be included in His merciful and gracious purposes. Human beings are apt to criticize God for excluding anyone, but this betrays a theology that views salvation as something God ought to bestow on all equally. And what is fundamental for God is the revelation of His glory and the proclamation of His name, and He accomplishes this by showing mercy and by withholding mercy. God's righteousness is upheld because He manifests it by revealing His glory both in saving and in judging. To God be the glory." To God be the glory. He further comments, "This verse excludes in the clearest possible terms the notion that free will is a fundamental factor in divine election." In other words, Paul is saying that God freely determines, according to the counsel of His own will, those to whom He will show mercy. Now also, verse 16 excludes the idea that we determine our salvation by exercising faith that originates in us. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains it this way. He says, if a man could originate faith, then it's something that he can do. It becomes a work that merits the reward of salvation. By the way, this is what gets my blood boiling when I go into churches where they play the emotional game, where they build you up and they stir up your emotions and they get you in the state where you will almost do anything, like you're under some kind of hypnotic spell where the guy up the front can get you to jump through any hoops he wants you to, and you come down the front because you're emotionally moved to come down the front. And you do whatever they tell you to do. That's not salvation. That's man manipulating man to an end result. And we do it all the time in the advertising world. Do you ever notice that? Why do you think we spend billions of dollars on advertising? Because it works. It works. Man knows how to manipulate man to an end result. But that result is man's conversion. That result is man adding people to the church. And it's not God's church that they're adding them to. Man cannot do what only God can do. God will show mercy, have mercy on whom He will have mercy. Jacob believed God, And God rewarded him with salvation. Esau did not believe and was judged. That, friends, is, in God's economy, fear. Because God gave Jacob the ability to believe, and he passed by Esau. But Paul is asserting that the difference between these two men was not anything that they did or didn't do. The difference was that God showed mercy to one, but withheld it from the other. As the sovereign, righteous God, he's free to do that. Sinners have no claim on him. Well, some contend at this point that God's love demands that he show mercy to everyone equally. One of the proponents of this theory, and he's very vocal, and he writes copiously. I mean, there's just dozens of books written by this guy. I've even sat in an auditorium and listened to him preach twice. His name's Dave Hunt. He's a rank Arminian. And he's one who follows the teaching, therefore, of Arminius. And he brazenly states this in his book, Debating Calvinism. He said, it is not loving, period, for God to damn for eternity anyone he could save. He compares this on page 280 to a doctor who is a cure for a plague but only gives it to a select group. His contention assumes that God is not able to save everyone. He'd like to save everyone, but because of man's free will, God can't pull it off. You see the argument there? The argument is the reason God can't save everyone is because men reject him and reject his grace. Man's, in other words, in control of God's ultimate goal for this universe. Is man really in control of God's ultimate goal for this universe, for this earth, for humankind? Absolutely not. God is in control, and God has chosen some unto salvation. God has chosen an elect group of people unto his name for his praise and his glory, and he has passed by others, and he does so justly. So then God is free to show mercy to whomever he wants. Let me give you one more. There's a third argument here that Paul uses, and that is, as the righteous sovereign God, God is free to harden whomever he desires. Verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. The second illustration in defense of God's justice is God's declaration of being in control of Pharaoh's life, and in particular, in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. You ask, well, why would God want to harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, the answer's in here. It's to demonstrate his power. Because God wanted to use this occasion to put his glory on display. In exactly the same way as Jesus delayed coming to Lazarus's bedside, before he died. Lazarus then dies. He delays another few days. He comes. Lazarus has been in the grave now 4 days. And Mary says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not be dead right now. And the question is, well, why did he delay? Why didn't he just go? Because he wanted to put on display the glory of his Father's name. He wanted the people to understand that when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, he wasn't just making that up. He wanted people to know that the hope for humanity is not bound up in medicine. It's not bound up in the wisdom of man. It's not bound up in man's striving. It's bound up in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, manifest to humankind. And as God reveals himself through Jesus Christ, he reveals his glory, and he shows once again that I am who I am, that I have the authority, I have the power, nothing constrains me or controls me or limits me. I can raise the dead if I want to. And Jesus himself said, no man takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. That's glory, friends. That's glory. That's a glorious statement. And it's either true or it's not. And if it's true, then we should be on our faces before such a God. So God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Why? Because he wanted to use this occasion to set his glory on display, and he did, and he manifested his glory to the then known world. In the same way Judas was appointed before he was even born to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, this was done for the glory of God, and yet both bore the guilt of their sins. Both Pharaoh and Judas bore the guilt of their sins. Both are seen acting by their own will to resist God. And the fact is that all men are born sinners, and therefore all are rebellious before God, deserving hell and not heaven. And it's simply a case of God opposing the proud. Thus, a fuller expression of man's sin is being manifested. When the Bible talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and it does over 10 times, or at least 10 times, less that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, all that means is that God was opposing this proud man who was already condemned, but God was opposing him. Some try to get God off the hook by arguing that God only hardened Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But Thomas Schreiner counters, he says, a careful analysis of the Old Testament text also reveals that God's hardening of Pharaoh precedes and undergirds Pharaoh's self-hardening. And it is an imposition on the text to conclude that God's hardening is a response to the hardening of a human being's will or heart. God announces twice to Moses in advance that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. It is only after this that the account says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. I mean, think about Moses. He sees the burning bush. He approaches it. God says, you're standing on holy ground. Remove the sandals from your feet. Now I got a task for you. You're going to go down. You're going to be a deliverer for my people. My people are under burden, great burden in Egypt. They're a great nation. I want to, at this point, bring them out from under slavery to Pharaoh. And Moses says, well, you know, I'm not very good at speaking. You know, I don't know whether this is a task for me, you know. And it says God got angry with him. And rightfully so, because Moses wasn't thinking rightly. Moses was limiting God's power. That Moses was limiting the ability of God to take him, a stutterer, and to use him for his glory. But here's the deal. Not only does he have his own problems, God then tells him, and by the way, when you go down there, he's not going to listen to you. It's going to get worse before it gets better. That's not, whoa, stop. You see where we go? That's human to say that's not fair. But when you understand the bigger picture, all of a sudden you go, wow, that is for the glory and the exaltation and the magnification of a great God. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Paul is saying that it would be blasphemy to accuse God of being an unloving and unjust because he doesn't save everyone. Everyone justly deserves that judgment of because of their sin. Therefore, the only way man can be saved is if God shows him mercy. And thus the glory is set on display, the glory of his grace. The glory of his grace to save some, the glory of his justice to harden others. In conclusion, John MacArthur writes, Moses was a Jew, Pharaoh was a Gentile, both were sinners. In fact, both were murderers, both saw God's wondrous works. Moses was saved, Pharaoh was lost. God raised up Pharaoh that he might reveal his glory and his power. He showed mercy on Moses that he might use him to show his glory and power. Moses received the mercy and compassion of God. Pharaoh was hardened. Both say something very important. God is holy and must punish sin. Pharaoh illustrates that. But God is also loving and longs to save sinners. Moses illustrates that. I suppose if everyone was saved, we wouldn't understand God's holiness. And if everyone were lost, we wouldn't understand his love. And so he gives mercy to whom he'll give mercy, and he hardens whom he will harden. And thus we understand his holiness and we understand his love. Now, I began this message by saying that this doctrine of sovereign election and this doctrine of sovereign reprobation, if you like, the passing by of the reprobate, is hard for many to accept, especially if you've been taught differently. But while that may be true, I want to finish this message by telling you that this is actually good news. This is good news for three reasons. One, no unbeliever is so bad that they cannot be saved by sovereign election. Wow, that's awesome. That helps me in my evangelism with the unbeliever. I don't look at the outside. I look at what God can do to the inside. No unbeliever is so bad, so evil, that they cannot be saved by sovereign election. Two, God's election, because of this doctrine of sovereign election, all the praise goes to God alone, for his sovereign grace, is that which saves all men. So in other words, God gets all the praise. We don't ever come in the church. We should never come to the fellowship of the saints with any boasting in ourselves, with any pride of what we have achieved. How foolish. What makes this body so special, what makes this community so special, is we come to exalt and glorify our wonderful Savior, our wonderful God. Listen, there was not and is not nor ever will be a point where we become the decisive cause of our salvation. God has chosen us freely, so let's boast in the one who's chosen us. Thirdly, third reason why it's good news, not only because even the most wicked man can be saved, not only because God gets all the glory, but thirdly, it's good news because when by grace through faith you are loved, forgiven, justified, and accepted by such a sovereign God, then you are brought into the ultimate security that you can ever experience, and that is eternal security. It's good news indeed to know that the root of your salvation goes down forever and ever and ever and ever into eternal grace, and it will never in all eternity get to a point where it is contingent upon your foreseen faith or your foreseen good works. Your salvation is as secure as Christ's relationship with the Father is secure. So let's leave here today rejoicing in the unfailing promises of God. You can count on the promises of Romans 8, and you can trust in the God of Romans 9. Why? Because God has chosen to save his people in such a way that his purpose will stand and our salvation will be eternally secure. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know that kind of salvation, it's available to you. It's available. I'm just telling you this morning, today is the day of salvation. That's what the Bible teaches. God is ever opening his arms up. He's ever calling. And if you're here today, he's calling you through this message to come to him, the sovereign God, to bend the knee and to cry out for his mercy. Salvation comes to all who seek it. Seek and you will be saved. If you do that today, don't put it off. God is calling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are a wonderful God, that your salvation is truly of mercy and mercy alone. It is a provision of unmerited grace, unmerited favor on man. And that, Lord, you are just and righteous as a sovereign God to have mercy on whom you'll have mercy and to harden whom you harden. Father, may you this morning work in our hearts to weed out that prideful way of the human heart, that we would come surrendered, broken, worshipful, praising you as our God and thanking you for the grace that you have poured out upon us so abundantly. Lord, when we came to you, you not only wiped away the debt of our sin, but you imputed to us the righteousness of your Son, and you blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in him. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for such a salvation as this, for such security. We give you all the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.